Blessed are the old, for theirs is abundant life and joy in the kingdom of heaven today and forever. Right. Blessed are the old. One of the saddest things that I have to deal with is faithful servants of the Lord who have grown old and think their life is at an end. And they become depressed and discouraged. They feel useless. It's a very unfortunate vision of what their life is about. But there it is, and again, it comes from a failure to understand the gospel. They have got a gospel that does not provide them an adequate view of who they are, why they're here, and where they're going. And of course, the whole cultural system is set against it. I mean, you have to have something really going for you if you're not to be overwhelmed by the negative attitude toward being old that is surrounding you all the time. That's a good beatitude. Anyone have another one they'd like to share with us? It's a good one. They're not blessed because they don't have it, but they're blessed because they've got something else. And now, you always have to be careful with people who hear these things because they're saying, well, you don't need to do anything about people in need. Blessed are the poor, so if they're blessed, why bother with them? That's not exactly the message. Okay, now, we've been talking about the body, and I want to now shift back to talk more about the concept of discipline and what it means in terms of our development. I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, as we refer to them, because they are so essential in developing Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit constitutes the framework and foundation of holy character. Love, joy, peace, hope, faith, life, not as efforts nor as acts, but pervasive conditions of the entire person. So this is what we're aiming at. We're not aiming at behavior modification. There will be some of that, but that is an outcome, that is an effect, not a cause. And we have to watch ourselves in our groups and individuals and not get so anxious about modifying behavior that we don't get to the substance of character, human character. Character consists of the deep habits of the whole personality that we can benefit from looking at James on. Character is habit, and it can be modified. Now the primary things have to do when we're changing habits is to keep in thinking in terms of joy and peace and hope and faith and life. Now, you know, there's a string of fruit of the Spirit, but you will realize if you study this that some parts of the fruit, and there's just one, are more important than the others. And actually, the first thing that you need to get people into is peace. Peace. And that is why Romans 5 starts out with being justified by faith. We have peace with God because that's the primary war. Now, once you get peace with God, then the war will break out in you. Because now you're going to have to come to terms with all that stuff that's in you that's not at peace with God. God has forgiven you, and you are no longer at war with Him, but you have a complex system of personal and social things that are not aligned with Him. And so now the problem is, I would just suggest, again, now, look, we're in an area where we can disagree about how you go about this. So I'm just telling you, if you want to begin to help people, you have to start with peace. What is peace? How would you define it? And I would say, I'm not going to keep saying this, but I mean, I put these things out with the assumption that you are going to take them and work on them. And the wording you may come up with may not be quite, but what I find generally is people have no wording to start with. And so you can just think of what I give you as something to start with. Okay? So I would say peace is essentially rest in goodness. Peace is rest in goodness. Not bad to say soul rest, because the soul is, as I have indicated, in a certain respect, the most fundamental part of personality. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul." That means it will be deep rest, and it will hit your body. It will hit all of you. It'll hit your thoughts. They'll stop chasing one another around like a dog chasing its tail. You will come to emotional rest, and you will be at peace with others. It's not an accident that the book of Hebrews again says, follow holiness, but peace. No one shall see God without holiness. And then immediately ties that, follow peace with all men. Now, there's a lot of non-peace out there. And you've got a lot of non-peaceable people, people who are not resting in goodness. So that's a challenge. So you follow peace with all men so far as lies within you. But to be at peace with others, to not live in a confrontational posture, especially with those who are nearest to you, is a great attainment. And it's the foundation of much that we want to see in terms of doing the things that Jesus said to do. Hebrews 4 talks about the rest of God. We enter into a rest. We may not, as Hebrews 4 indicates. It's something we have to make sure that we enter into the rest of God, the rest that God has provided. It talks about Sabbath in connection with rest. And that's essentially the point of the Sabbath, is to cease from your own deeds. Now, in order to do that, you have to have come to a place where you are beginning to trust God, because otherwise you will keep hacking away at things And the Sabbath is designed to put an end to that for a brief while. Sabbath really means that you rest in the goodness of God, you trust Him. And you know, perhaps, that there are many Sabbaths discussed in the Scriptures. There is a Sabbath year. And the whole point of the Sabbath year was to trust God, to let His provision be there to provide for you. Now, working that out in a contemporary society structured the way we are, where we don't do food, we do money. And how to take a Sabbath from making money. See, that's a different kind of an issue. But really, the point is to help us come to grips with our dependence on God, however that works out. And it's not so much the money as where it comes from that we have to think about. But peace means a rest in goodness, that the goodness is there, it is God's provision, and I don't particularly know where it comes from, perhaps, but I can rest in it. Now, if you have peace, you very likely will have joy. It's very difficult to think of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit as independent of one another. You might readily think that a joyless peace would not be much of a peace. And joy without peace is probably something closer to hysteria. So you need to think of these things together as we discuss them. Joy is a pervasive and firmly established sense of well-being. It's a pervasive sense of well-being. Peace is rest in goodness. It has to do fundamentally with the posture of the will. Joy is not so much a posture of the will. It is a condition of the person with a certain feeling tone. Joy is not a feeling. None of the gift parts of the Spirit, gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, none of them are feelings. And we really need to know that. And if we don't know that, we will wind up trying to cultivate a feeling instead of cultivating a condition. A feeling is different from a condition. The fruit of the Spirit involves a number of different conditions. And I would say with joy, a pervasive and firmly established sense of well-being. Now, obviously, that would go with rest in goodness. Okay? So now, if we're going to teach people how to do what Jesus said, this is what we look at. And I'm hoping that you immediately see what a difference this would make, just with these two things, and we have want to go through a few more of them here. What a difference that would make in action. And Jesus's joy, you know, he said to his people when he was getting ready to leave them, "My joy I give unto you." And I'm giving it to you in a way that your joy might be full. When is your joy full? When you don't have a place for any more. Your joy should be full. And when he said, "I'm giving you my joy," I'm sure that was not something that they fully comprehended. But I think we should assume that they knew him to be a joyous person. And later on, looking back, they say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Paul, in his discussion of the treasure and the vessel, says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Joy is consistent with pain. Joy is consistent with suffering. Pleasure isn't. Pleasure is a feeling. Joy is a condition. There are some feelings associated with it, as with peace. But again, these are conditions of the self, not feelings. Peace, joy, hope. What am I saying? This is what we aim at. We're aiming at bringing people into a place of peace, joy, and hope. Yes?
Just going back on your point of deadness, so where does cynicism play into that? Is that defeat? Does cynicism defeat deadness?
Cynicism is a defense against deadness. Because the cynic in his cynicism experiences movement. What is the cynic saying? The cynic is claiming a certain kind of superiority over what they are cynical about. They say, this may take you dummies in, but I know what it is. And then they will tell you what it is. So cynicism is actually a defense against hopelessness. And, of course, if it were all pervasive, it would kill you because you would be cynical of food and you wouldn't want to eat it. Food, that's... what is that? That's not anything good. Really, there's nothing good. It's all appearance. And I see that. Well, we need to mention also faith and love. I didn't mention them first because I think it is important to understand that in the structure of the person that we're working at, we're working on, we need to aim at where people are, and they are normally in a situation where they don't have peace and joy and hope. Now, it may be the root of the problem is faith. But probably not. Faith is big, but if I have faith so as to move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. So how faith enters here is something that I'm not sure how to express, but let's understand what faith is. Faith is readiness to act as if the goodness presupposed in hope is real. Faith is readiness to act as if the goodness presupposed in hope is real and reliable. And here, there's a lot of scripture we could work with, but you begin with faith by hearing a good word. Yes?
Can you re-say what faith is?
I'll try. Faith is readiness to act, and maybe you can just pause there for a moment, because that's generic faith. That's the kind of faith I said yesterday you have in those chairs. You're ready to act as if something were true. But more specifically, it is readiness to act as if the goodness presupposed in hope is real and reliable. It's there, and you can count on it. And so now you start out you hear the goodness of God, God loves the world, God is good, and that suggests a little hope. But you only come to know the goodness you're hoping for by acting on it. Faith is not opposed to knowledge. It is something that leads to knowledge on the one hand and something that rests on knowledge on the other. But it does presuppose the readiness to act as if the goodness that you're hoping in is true. And that's a matter of degree. The man who brings his tormented son to Jesus. Well, he had some hope or he wouldn't have done that. It may have been 9/10 desperation, but he brought because he thought there was something good here. And so he comes to Jesus, and then Jesus challenges his faith. And his response is, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And, you know, that's where you want to say hallelujah. I mean, you don't have to be perfect in faith. As you grow, step forward, your faith grows, and you're able to know more of the goodness that you come to hope in. Now, I will list last here. And here I'm listing things we're trying to move people into as a basis for behavior modification, if you wish. So we don't aim. We know the modification will happen. It will happen. But we know that you have to change things in order for it to come to pass. And then, of course, that's where we get into how, and that's where we start thinking about the body and the mind and how they interact, and we'll have more to say about that later. So the final thing I list is simply love. I don't list it first because love is actually, I think, a kind of comprehensive thing that includes much of the others. I think 1 Corinthians 13 tells you that story. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 just talks about love, but then when you get to looking at it, you find almost everything else there. I think that's because love can only be supported in terms of these other elements, and then of course it turns out to be a huge support in its own right. But love now, as I have said before, love is engagement of the will for what is good. Goes beyond faith, but faith works by love. How does faith work by love? Well, faith is readiness to act as if the goodness presupposed in hope is real. Now then, when we get to love, we're not just ready, we're acting. Love is engagement of the will for what is good. You love something if you seek its good. And we've talked a good bit about that already, so I won't spend much time on that. Now, the remaining elements in the fruit of the Spirit that are listed, I think there are 9 of them altogether in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, long-suffering, kindness, and so on. I think they are more or less consequences of the 5 things that I've listed here, but it's also to be said that they turn around and reinforce them. And it's so important to understand that there is one fruit of the Spirit. It consists of a complex of conditions that reinforce one another. Some, however, are more important than others, and the 5 that I've mentioned, I think, are the most important ones. But, for example, if you can imagine it, I think it's hard, but if you could imagine someone having peace, joy, hope, faith, love, but no self-control. Can you imagine that? No. That's about as bad as having joy without hope. What's that? Well, actually, That is an interesting description of most of modern thought and life, is the attempt to have joy when there's no basis in hope. And if you look at the changes in modern art in the 1800s and the 1900s, and watch how the novel, for example, about 1920, suddenly becomes a different kind of thing, and ask yourself what has happened, you realize what happened was hope disappeared. Hope disappears roughly with the First World War. And when you know what happened then, you'll understand why that became a literary phenomenon. And similar things had happened in painting and in music a little bit earlier, but they basically go together. And beauty disappears from art. And you have lengthy philosophical discussions about whether or not art has anything to do with beauty. Well, beauty is goodness made sensibly present. Beauty is goodness made sensibly present. Beauty always elicits hope in goodness. Try to be depressed and look carefully at a beautiful rose. Just try it. And why do we put flowers in depressing situations? So you live in a culture where beauty has been dismembered and dismissed. You've lost something. Now, of course, common sense often sustains beauty beyond the eggheads. And that's just natural history, natural human nature expressing itself. But beauty actually turns out to be a very important spiritual discipline. And that is because it is goodness made manifest to the senses. Now, as people become more and more hopeless, then what is presented in the arts is not beauty, but often very terrifying things. I don't know if any of you know the paintings of Francisco Goya, but they're a good illustration. Or Picasso's Guernica, the picture of the bombing of a Spanish village. But you see, as hope disappears from the world, then the capacity to have faith and love is replaced by the willingness to present what is terrible and to use the arts just for that. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I do believe firmly the ugly is an aesthetic category. But you want to try to keep life generally, including the arts, in the framework of these five things that I've been mentioning. Okay, well, I hope that will help you think about what we're aiming at when we do discipleship and when we speak the gospel and when we live what we do. We are primarily aiming at living in these five things that I've mentioned. And if you lose that, you wind up with a joyless religion with no peace, fake hopes, not much faith, and no love at all. Ingrid, please speak.
I just have a quick little comment. What you're saying is so profoundly important as a
Thank
mother
you.
Of adult children. I have watched with great grief to see Christian parents discourage their children from being in the arts and being in writing and all of that. And yet, how important that is.
That's right.
For them to be the lights in the kind of world as filmmakers and all kinds of things, as an antidote to that bleakness.
That's right. Artists have the hardest time of any social group in the church. And it's tragic. Well, maybe that's too strong a statement, but they have a very hard time with it. Someone else had to have it. Yes?
As I'm listening to this, and I think I read it in one of your books too, it seems that they all five are based on trust that God is good.
If you don't have that, you go nowhere, because you'll never come to peace and rest in goodness.
And even the joy that your current situation is good, or for your good.
That will require some hope. And that hope will have to rest upon the peace of a good God. And now that's why, when you're talking with people generally, the problem of evil, as it is discussed, is nearly always the first thing that comes up. It's because it threatens the goodness of God. And without the goodness of God, there is no peace. And the rest of the stuff won't come along either. Thank you. Yes?
Peace essentially is rest and goodness. Is that synonymous with the abiding concept in John 15? Abiding in
the which?
Abiding in John 15. Is that another way of describing peace, which is essentially rest?
The sufficiency of the vine to the branches is an illustration of resting in the goodness of God. And has a lot of instructive elements in it. But the assurance of the goodness of God lies back of everything. And so the attack on it is arguably the most fundamental attack on faith and any possibility of goodness that has joy in it in the world. Someone else had a hand up, or does I just okay. All right. And now, of course, you, I trust, will see grace in all of that, because none of that is possible on our own. And so now let me begin to work a little more closely here with discipleship and discipline, and start with this. Some of you will have seen this before. It's in the Divine Conspiracy, which is what I call the Golden Triangle of Spiritual Transformation. And with this, we're moving up now on disciplines and discipleship. What I'm saying here is that if you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to involve three essential things interacting. Okay, now we haven't said much about the Spirit. And that's purposive. In the choice of my title, The Human Element in Holiness, I am addressing a deficiency in our teaching where everything is weighted to the Spirit as if you were going to do it. Okay. Now, I have injected from time to time that, of course, we can't do it on our own. And so we need to just emphasize that the action of the Holy Spirit is fundamental in all of this. Many dimensions of it, the new birth, the mind of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, and so forth. This is just one way of giving a particular emphasis to the presence of the kingdom. The kingdom has many instrumentalities. One of the most fundamental ones is the Holy Spirit. What is distinctive about the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Son is that the Son is incarnational, the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is Spirit. We talked about that. That means it's unbodily, personal power. Shows up in the first verses of Genesis. right? It is characteristic of the Holy Spirit to hover. And most of us, I think, will have had some experience of that. And it's very important that God be able to be present in this form in our lives and bring His kingdom with that. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. The Holy Spirit has some advantages over the incarnate Son. Of course, the incarnate Son has some advantages over the Holy Spirit. So the Son is treated as the Logos, and the Logos is the organizing principle that is present in the created world. That's the Logos. It is essentially incarnational. It is through the Son that everything that is made was made. It's creational. It creates. This making any sense to you? Now, ordinary events of life, those are sometimes called temptations and tribulations. It's in the nature of the case. So in Romans 5 we read, we also exult in tribulations. That's an essential part of the growth pattern. That's why to grow spiritually, you don't want to try to get out of the world. And if you try to do it that way, you'll find the world right there where you got away to. A very sensible monk once said to a person who said, what do you do up there? He said, we fall and get up. We fall and get up. We fall and get up. You cannot find a monastery where that isn't the rule. The wonderful old poem called Fra Lippola Pie that was written by Browning. And it's a lovely picture of life in the monastery. And it has all of the personal confusions and anger and disappointment and nagging and all of that that you would expect to find almost anywhere, because it's still a human place. Fra Lippola Pie. So you don't go out of the world. You thank God for your place in the world. You claim it. And you may want to say, as Jacob did when he woke up, what an astounding place this is. This is the doorway to heaven. God was in this place and I didn't know it. You remember that story? Ties in with Jesus. What will you think if you see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Blew them away. Because it positioned the kingdom of God right here in the mess. Says, well, you know, maybe it's not a mess. Okay. But now, there are things that you have to do to be able to bear the kingdom in the mess. And the Spirit won't do it. And these are called disciplines. That's one word for them, the disciplines. And we need to think now carefully and get the concept right. And I know I've said a lot already about some of these things, but we can't afford to miss these concepts now, because the concept is what organizes things for us. So we know what we're doing. Concepts are not bad, they're good. So plan disciplines to put on new bowels, guts. This is gut stuff, where your actions come from. And I give you here the references to 2 Peter, where we're going to come back to that now because that's such an important passage. Then Colossians, really 12 through 17, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has anything against someone else, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put on the peace of God. Be thankful. The peace of God to which you're called in one body, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, those are things that we do in order to bring the fullness of life in the kingdom. And then we have the question, how do you do it? And a large part of the answer is, well, you find activities that you engage in that actually change you. And those are the disciplines. And so let's get the concept here. And you get the concept through disciple. You notice the connection between discipline and disciple? So who is a disciple? Who is an apprentice? I use the word apprentice because it has a much more applied concept in it. An apprentice. You might be an apprentice to an accountant or a lawyer, or they used to train people for clergy as apprentices. If you wanted to be a clergy person, you apprenticed yourself to someone. Same way with the law. And that's an interesting thing in itself. Who is an apprentice of Jesus? Well, as Jesus' apprentice, I am with him, learning to be like him. I'm learning from him how to lead my life in the kingdom of God as he would lead it, my life, if he were I. How would he lead my life? I'm not learning to lead his life. I'm learning to lead my life. That's the one he's interested in and the one God is interested in. I'm learning to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. Now, can you think that thought of him leading your life? And you may have yourself categorized where you can't think that thought. For example, you may think he couldn't possibly be a woman. Well, what do you think? You think he could lead your life? You have to work on that. I mean, really, because you're up against conceptual walls in your mind. You think of him on the cross. Could that be a woman? They didn't usually bother to crucify women. They did sometimes. But they could get rid of them in a much more simple way. Could Jesus lead your life? Is there something about you that would make that impossible? That's a big bridge to cross. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard time thinking of discipleship in a way that will lead where you need to go. And that's the basic idea of the disciple. Now, in Jesus' day, that meant that you were physically with him and you followed him around the country. Some of you will know that nice piece, On the Dust of the Rabbi. And it's a good idea because it helps us get into the sense of what it meant to be chosen by Rabbi, which was an incredible thing for someone. And Jesus was very uncharacteristic in that he didn't go through the process that rabbis usually went through to choose his disciples. And in fact, the people that he chose were not the kind of people that rabbis chose to be their disciples. The apostles of Jesus are paradigmatic cases of the poor in spirit. If you want to know what the poor in spirit is, look at the apostles. And they were a pretty greasy bunch. But he judged character, he knew what he was doing, and he had purpose in choosing the ones he did. And then they were with him, and that was their discipleship. They were with him, learning to be like him. And so they watched him, and he taught. And then one day, he said, "Now you do it." Right? That's what he said, wasn't it? "Now you do it." And he sent them out. And he told them to preach. What did they preach, by the way? Jesus died for their sins. He preached what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the message. And he told them to manifest. And the biggest deal was casting out demons. That was the main thing. And you remember when they came back, that's what they were jumping up and down about. He had to cool them off a little bit. But that was exciting. And some of them hit a real wall later. They got a hold of one that they couldn't do anything with. And once you understand what's going on here, this is extremely instructive to see how this is working. That's discipleship. Now you'll notice the one thing he didn't tell them to do was to teach. Jesus' ministry was proclamation, manifestation, and teaching. He didn't tell them to teach. Teaching is where you not only know what you're doing, you know why it works. And they barely knew what they were doing, but they could proclaim. So now, as disciples, we are basically learning to proclaim, to manifest, and to teach. And the teaching part means that we have to have understood and, of course, accepted the truth about the kingdom of God and how it works and our life in it. Now, what should we do as ministers? How about try this? We should teach what Jesus taught in the manner he taught it. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? I'm pushing you a little bit here. Okay? What should we do? We should teach what Jesus taught in the manner he taught it. Where would we learn to do that? By being his apprentices. Yes, but he's not here now. What's the answer to that one? And what happens? So if you have been raised up with Christ, he is here now, isn't he? Actually, in a better way. Among other things, we get to profit from the disciples of the past, including the biblical ones, and see what they did. That's discipleship. It's learning how to do what Jesus did in the way he did it by being with him. See what else we've got here. So, three main aspects of discipleship. The most important one in terms of progress is learning to do as he did and what he taught. We learn to do the things that Jesus did and taught. Now, of course, some of the things he did we can't do. That's okay. Most of them we can. We can take on his character and begin to exercise power of the kingdom of God in ways that won't hurt us or hurt other people. And that's crucial, that's very important. And you can see how many people hurt and hurt others, hurt themselves and others, by having more more power than their character can stand. Now, I don't know what you think would happen if you raised someone from the dead, for example. But I assure you, it would change your life. And not necessarily in ways that would be good. For one thing, you'd have a lot of people dragging dead people up to your door. That's just a little bit of it. And so it would put a strain on your character. So the first thing you do is learning to do as he did and to do what he taught. And that will take a while, and you need a community to do that in and so forth. But you also are learning how to handle ordinary events of daily life within the principles and power of God's kingdom rule. See, that's, you're learning how to do your business in the kingdom of God, whatever your business is. You're learning how to count on and expect the presence of God to act with you. And you're learning how not to get out there on a limb by yourself and go it alone. That's really important then for us to understand that this is not, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about life. Discipleship is for life. It is for the world, in a good sense of the term, not for the church. It's okay, it would help some to have the folks around the church be disciples. But we have already talked about that and found that that isn't necessary. But a lot of the difficulties we have might be solved if we tried that. And I put these things in a light way because it's so deadly serious that I don't want to stand up here and cry about it. But, I mean, this issue of discipleship for all of us and the institutions we serve in is just so basic and heartbreaking. Because you wind up a Christian without being a disciple. And you don't have much in the way of promise laid on being a Christian. Got a lot of promises laid on being disciples. And now the fact that it is total life transformation, see, that refocuses the meaning of faith and all the other things we talked about here. So that it is our entire life that now we're bringing with us into the kingdom of God. And the learning has to go on in that. So when I'm running a business, in a difficult committee meeting, a family dispute, writing a book, living through some pretty political issue. That's the place of discipleship. And I think probably the most important thing I have to say to you about this is precisely that. That the place of discipleship is where you do your business. And I have tried to represent this a little better here. The place of discipleship where we find the kingdom in the all things of daily life. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, Jesus, expressing your thankfulness to God through him. Now that's Colossians 3:17. And that's the outcome of 1 through 16. Sums it all up. So after you've gone through all those things, I've quoted several times a main part of that, but this is where it comes out. Now, how many things does all things leave out? And that actually traces us back to the point to where I said, can you imagine that Jesus would be living your life? Is that possible? All things, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means every time you start to do something, you say in Jesus' name. Think that'll do it? I have people who say, why do people end their prayers by saying in Jesus' name? Could you say in Jesus' name without it being in Jesus' name? Could it be in Jesus' name without you saying in Jesus' name? What does it mean to do something in Jesus' name? Can you put it into other language? Well, what does it mean when someone does something in your name? You know what power of attorney is? Someone has power of attorney, they have entree into your life. And hopefully, they would do things that you wanted done, and they would be able to use your resources to do it. Isn't that true? Yeah, that's true. Now, when you do something in Jesus' name, you are doing something on his behalf and with his resources. That's what it means. And when you do something on his behalf and his resources, then you are tied into the kingdom. And that is why when you watch, especially the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see people learning to act in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus told them to do that. Right? Listen to Acts 8:12. You get an interesting version of the gospel here. This is old Philip rattling around in Samaria. Now, they had had some big meetings up in Samaria, you remember. Some really significant times, and Philip, maybe he heard that they were supposed to go to Samaria. And so he goes, and God went with him. And verse 5 of Acts 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and got the woman at the well to develop a musical group. And they started having meetings. And he was proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs Now, he wasn't just proclaiming, he was manifesting. He was manifesting. And it's hard to hold that stuff down. When the kingdom is there, usually some things start popping. And often things that no one expected. Sometimes you expect them. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, enough to upset a service. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. And old Simon Magnus tried to get in on it. But they were paying much attention to Simon Magnus on the one hand, because he was Magnus, great, they thought. But when they believed Peter, now, what I want you to get out of this verse is, what was Peter preaching? When they believed Peter, Philip, preaching the good news about what? The kingdom of God. And what?
The name of Jesus.
Huh?
The name of Jesus.
Okay, now why was the name of Jesus good news? Because it gave them access to the kingdom. Because they were acting on behalf of Jesus, they were acting for what he wanted and from his resources, and the name of Jesus was part of the good news. Now, it'll be profitable for you at some point to take this idea of the name and think about it. You ever hear an old hymn, "Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe? It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Blessed name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven." We need to know how to work in the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter, doing it isn't a matter of saying in Jesus' name. It's where we're living. And that's what comes with discipleship, is we learn how to live in that wherever we are. And many people have learned that, and there are people who practice it today. They learn how to conduct their business, carry out their research, do whatever they're doing in the name of Jesus. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. Now, quite naturally, since that is the case, and these three things that I'm putting up here, they're actually not separable. You know, when you try to teach stuff, you kind of have to pick things out and say, look at these, but they're not necessarily separate. And the third thing I've put up there is learning to act with God's power in bringing the kingdom to bear on obvious human needs, individual and social. That's what we're learning as disciples. We're learning how to do that. So, in our family, yes, with our playmates and our neighbors, on our job, is spelled the same way as Job. And a lot of people, you know Johnny Paycheck? Take this job and see, hatred of jobs is it's epidemic. And beyond that, hatred of where one is stuck in life. I have been in areas of the United States teaching, where every preacher you came across was just hanging on until retirement. And I don't make fun of them. Let's make sad of them, because they're in a tough position. In a tough position. And maybe they've been pushing all their life trying to hope something would happen, but didn't know how to go about it. And so they don't really have a hope of earth and joy of heaven. And and now in the light of that, think the redemptive community is not your life. The kingdom is your life. The church is not the kingdom. That mistake has been made repeatedly with terrible results. The redemptive community is not your life, but fits and maintains you for life. The church is to help you become a student of Jesus. It is to surround you with Trinitarian reality. It is to teach you how to do all things whatsoever. That's what it's for. The church is for discipleship. Discipleship is for the world. The kingdom is in the world. The church is in the kingdom, should be. But when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, he did not say, go and plant churches. Churches are a natural outgrowth of beachheads of the kingdom. It's a rather different picture. And if you plant a church and it's not a beachhead of the kingdom, rot's a rock. It's going to be a hard sledding. Now, if you're good looking and slick, you can build a church. You can build a church. But it will be not a manifestation of the kingdom, most likely. Such statements are always have exceptions, so please understand that. Okay. Should we take a break? Let's take a break. Don't stay too long, please. Now, we've got to talk about disciplines, okay? Because disciples, disciplines are for disciples.